Okay. Those of you who are joining us for the first time in a while this morning, we have decided that it would be good for us as a church to embark on a series that involves the topic of passion or further or I guess you could say gusto even. You know, that's a nice modern word that kind of describes what we're talking about here pretty well. Last week, we kind of defined what it means to be somebody who has passion or fervor or, as I said, somebody who is a go-getter for the Lord, right? Somebody who is truly enthusiastic for the Lord. When we looked at some of the, call it dictionary definitions, that are out there for the word fervor, all right? And if you remember with me, you'll remember that the picture that comes to mind is the ancient picture, and again, this is the unofficial interpretation. There are two schools of thought, so don't bank on this one. But hey, it's definitely the one that I like, if you can't tell already. And it involves the fashioning of clay pots, okay? Back in those days, in the ancient times, call it the days of Jesus and even before him, when sculptors made, you know, sculptures, statues, or even in a domestic sense, when people who manufactured domestic utensils or, vases or, holders of sorts, you know, pots, it was something that they used in order to hide imperfections. There would be cracks and holes and things like that. And the thing that they used was just regular wax, right? And you couldn't even tell the difference. They would bake the thing in an oven. Somebody would buy the pot or the statue. And as the thing stands out in the sun or as it makes its way into the fire, it all of a sudden the wax would melt and it would reveal the holes or the imperfections, as we would say. And that's what really sheds a lot of light on the English word sincerity. It is really derived of the Latin sin, which means without, and cera, which means wax. If you combine those two together, what do you get? Without wax. If somebody, in other words, is somebody who is sincere, they are somebody who has no wax in them. They're the real deal. All right? They are complete, whole, genuine, would be another way of seeing it. Somebody who is passionate for the Lord, somebody who is, and we even use this figure of speech, somebody who is on fire for the Lord, is invariably also somebody who is sincere or without wax. We looked at the discussion that went on last week, between the two men who walked on their way to Emmaus. These were men who historically were disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ. They may not have been part of the 12 who eventually became apostles, but they were disciples nevertheless. Jesus, we know that there was a time at which Jesus picked 72 other disciples who would go out into Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the rest of the world even, and prepare the way for the Lord, but mainly Jerusalem and Judea. We know that for sure. And as the Lord then made his way to these different towns, then already people would have been prepped for the reception of the Lord of glory, the Son of God, the only one who can bring the remedy for their sin. So two of these men, one whom we know, his name was Cleopas, and his friend were walking on the way back to their hometown of Emmaus. And guess who appears to them? The Lord Jesus himself. And so we see as this little story unfolds itself, how really, I guess, what the Lord was trying to do was to get these men to not be so hopeless. Because you gather from their conversation, they talked about things in a way as if they had no hope. They talked about this message that they proclaimed. They talked about this prophet of the Lord, because Jesus was also a prophet. Yes, he was the Son of God, but he also fulfilled a prophetic role. And lastly, they talked about his resurrection, but largely in a very pessimistic, hopeless, depressed way. And that's the point at which the Lord appears to them. And the Lord Jesus starts teaching them about the Old Testament and what the Old Testament had to say about him and about his coming. And not even just the book of Moses, but also the prophets. How the prophets foretold not only the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ, but also his crucifixion and his eventual resurrection from the dead. And then we read how these men were once again invigorated. How they received their courage again. How they were once again solidly anchored in the Lord. Again, not that if they were true believers, because we know that's impossible for a true believer to do. If they were true believers to start off with, they would obviously have been anchored in the Lord. But certainly there are storms that come our way, right? And sometimes the waves get so high that we think our little anchor is going to disintegrate. But according to John 10, we understand that nothing will ever be able to snatch us from the hand of the Lord Jesus. In other words, we are safe forever. We are safe eternal. Obviously teaching us that if we are true children of God, if we are a true son and a true daughter of God, then we are not only eternally secure, but we will also through our lives continually, whether we have ups or downs, persevere in the faith. We'll persevere. Now, as a Christian, will the grand scope of their life look like a Christian? Act like a Christian. Yes, there's those dips. Okay? Yes, there's even those amazing highs. All right? Anna and I are funny like that. We have very low lows and very high highs. Okay? It's hard to strike the balance at times. I mean it. I'm sure you would agree. We love those highs. Okay? But sadly, if you're up, you come down. All right? And often, it's that pendulum effect. It doesn't stop in the center. It goes from the one side to the other side. And that generally characterizes the Christian walk as well. But guess what though? If we had to draw out a statistician's graph, it's an upward curve. It goes up. Yes, it has its dips. Yes, it has its spikes. But it's gradually going upwards. We're making our way to the Lord. We're on our way to heaven. This series is an effort to not only remind you that it is an upward curve and that it is a steady upward climb, but also to help you to live in light of that, if that makes sense. To help you to get those times where you are like these travelers on the way to Emmaus, where you feel like you're depressed and where you feel like giving up and just really not being so passionate about these things that you've been told to be true, taught to be true, to help you get through those ruts. That's really why I deemed this series necessary. Because if the children of God are enthused, and when the children of God are impassioned, and when they have, as this slide says, when they have fervor for the Lord, guess what? Do you think small things happen or big things happen? What do you think? Which one, the first or the last? Big things, all right? Big things start to happen when God's children are set alight, when they're impassioned, when they're enthused, when they're encouraged, when they're not just humdrum, just plugging along and trying to survive. That's all we're aiming for. We're not aiming for survival. We're aiming for success. That's all we're aiming for. Not in the world's definition of that, because that's different. Okay? Don't get me started on the world's definition of success. We're talking about God's definition of success. One verse that I'd like to point your attention to again in that context of Luke, where the Emmaus disciples, where they finally realized that it was the Lord Jesus who was in their midst, and then all of a sudden the lights go on, and it's not even there just at that point. It was even before that, because they're getting all this solid biblical teaching. And you can do no other but to feel invigorated when people speak the truth of God. All right? But they were totally oblivious to the fact that it wasn't just the truth of God being spoken, but it was God speaking truth about Himself. How amazing is that? So when finally the veil was lifted, the Bible says that, their eyes were opened. They were just aghast. And in an instant, the Lord Jesus vanished from their sight. But this is what they said. This is what they said. Luke 24:32. Did not our hearts burn within us while He talked to us on the road? While He opened to us the Scriptures. This is really our thesis statement for the series. You know, if you write a paper in university, those of you who've gone through it, you have to think about a thesis statement, right? Otherwise, you're just going to be writing all over the show. This is our thesis statement. This is our topic, really. This is what we're going to build everything that we're going to do for the next 3 or 4 Sundays. I don't know, maybe a bit less, maybe a bit more. I'm not totally decided on that yet. But this is what we're going to build this series around. Did not our hearts burn within us while He talked to us? This is not just like, so by the way, you know, our hearts burned while it was in us, with us. No, it's not just so by the way. Luke very specifically inserts this phrase because not only does he want us to know what happened to the disciples on their way to Emmaus, but he also wants us to be reminded what should be true of us as well. Is the Lord in our presence right now? Yes or no? He is. Right? Just because we do not physically see Him doesn't mean He's not here. A child can even tell you that. Alright? He's in our midst. He is our Lord. He is our King. It is in Him, as this hymn goes, it is in Him that our hope is found. So whenever we become hopeless, whenever we feel like giving up, whenever we say, Lord, I want to cash in right now. I've had enough. It's all here. Let us remind ourselves of these men whose hearts burned and who were invigorated by the preaching of the Word and by the presence of the Lord Himself. And this would be good, I think, if we approached it in this way. You know, in Christian history, there are so many characters that we can learn from. People who have literally sold out to the Lord. Whether we're talking about Old Testament saints who had a very limited revelation of God. When I say limited, I mean they didn't have Scripture completed in those days yet. All right, we understand that to be true. Somebody like, think for instance, Adam. Okay, Adam didn't, although you may take that with a pinch of salt because Adam walked with God. Right? So, you got to quantify what I'm saying here. Although God's revealed will to us is revealed where? In the entirety of Scripture, all the way from Genesis 1 verse 1 to the end of Revelation. That's true. But all the way through God's completed revelation unto us, we find tremendous characters of faith. We find truly exemplary models of the faith. People who lived up to this. People who were feverishly, I don't know, sincerely, passionately following the Lord. All the way from Adam, who is, Adam and Eve, pretty much the ancestors of everybody, not pretty much, the ancestors of all people, all the way to the very last saints that are recorded in Scripture, we have examples that we can follow. And isn't that great? Because God could have left us without any examples. He could have just said, do this regardless. He could have just done that, right? But I thank Him that He didn't. And I thank Him specifically, the object of our attention this morning, that He called a man by the name of Abram. That's who we're going to look at this morning, Abram. And really, this is what it'll be. It'll be a character sketch of Abram, a character study. Remember in school? Okay, Krungana Bos, or, the Koning van Katoren, or Macbeth, or whatever. You had to do a character sketch, of a specific character, right? And those were usually very boring questions because it involved a lot of facts. If you didn't have the facts, you couldn't do a character sketch. But if they asked you the very like conceptual kind of questions, everybody can, you know, toss that around their minds a bit and come up with some things. But these are very factual. We got to know who this person was, what made them tick, what were the things that they did, what were the moments in their lives that pretty much characterized their life. That's what we're going to look at when we look at these different characters. I'm starting with Abraham specifically because he is viewed as one of the patristic fathers. He lived during what is called scripturally the patristic era, right, where you had men like, it started with Abraham and then his son Isaac and then Jacob. They were the fathers of the nation of Israel, or of what would eventually become the nation of Israel. Jacob was the father of 12 sons who eventually became the 12 tribes of Israel. So the patristic era, full of characters that we can emulate. But we're not going to stop short of the patristic era. Just short there. We're not going to stop short of what follows. We're also going to look at perhaps some of the prophets. I'm not entirely sure which prophet. I've kind of got my mind set on one. I don't want to reveal that information right yet because I don't want you to hold me to that. But we're going to look at a very specific prophet or two as well and see how the Lord used those men. We're going to look at a judge or two because there were some noble judges who led Israel during an era that was largely characterized by lawlessness. If you read the book of Judges, you'll see a phrase that is very often repeated is that every man did what was right in his own eyes. Kind of sounds like today, right? Like a lawless society. Everybody does what is right in their own eyes. Okay, I remember a comedian saying once that, you know, hearing some of perhaps our leaders commenting on things, you know, it's like this, you know, so illegal is bad, ne? It's not good, illegal. So that's kind of how it was during the time of the judges. Illegal was also very bad back then. That's a joke, guys. And then also, we're going to look at perhaps one or two apostles, whether Peter or Paul or John. I'm not entirely decided. I may pick one that would have been a less obvious decision, okay, often overlooked as a true model of the faith. And then lastly, this is where I would love to end, is to look at some missionaries of old, men and women who have, again, been sold out solely to the cause of Christ. And there are many of them. The Hudson Taylors of the world. William Carey. You know, there's people who wrote hymns, you know, like Fanny Crosby, Amy Carmichael. History is strewn of men and women who were solely committed to the cause of Christ. There's somebody who once said, 5 minutes in heaven, just 5 minutes in heaven, will be enough for us to come to the conclusion that we did not make enough effort while on earth. Just 5 minutes. 5 minutes in the presence and the splendor and the grandeur of the Lord will teach us that we could have given some more. And Abraham is an example of that. Go to Genesis chapter 12. Genesis 12. I don't want to bore you here, but we've looked at these passages to quite some depth previously, purely because as we went through Hebrews, there is quite a lot of mention being made of Abraham and the covenant that God made with Abraham. This is something that I'm just going to assume you understand now. Okay, it is really based on God's covenant that He made with Abraham, that you and I can be in this covenant relationship with Him. Because God promised to Abraham that you will be blessed, I'm going to give you a land, your descendants are going to be like the sand of the sea, and they, in turn, will be a light unto other nations. It is largely, not largely, solely as a result of that, that you and I eventually came to hear the gospel and came to be accepting of it. All because God long before planned to save the Gentiles as well. But here in Genesis 12, what I really want us to focus on is not so much the covenant, but the things that played off before God made the covenant with Abraham. For now. And that's why I'm going to ask you to read with me Genesis 12 verse 1. It's not here where we read about Abraham for the first time. It's actually in chapter 11 where we read about him, where we see where he was. For instance, he found himself in the land of Ur of the Chaldeans, and Sarai was his wife, and Lot was his nephew, and we read a bit about his father and some of his other relatives, and how he made his way to the land Haran, and then eventually how the Lord, for the first time, revealed himself unto Abraham. This is where we pick up our reading in verse 1 of chapter 12. Now the Lord said to Abraham, go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you. And I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. So verse 2 there, it's interjected between two things that I really want to focus on. Verse 2, that's the covenant. And that will be fleshed out. That's going to be maximized. Right now it's minimized. Verse 2 is going to be maximized as time progresses for Abraham. But it's really verse 1 and 4 that I want us to look at. But I'm going to continue reading nevertheless. God continues to say in verse 3, I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you, I will curse. And in you, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. Then verse 4. So Abram went, as the Lord had told him, and Lot went with him. Abram was 75 years old when he departed from Haran. Here we find the call of Abraham. And I would put my head on the table that Abram will, if not already, but soon become an example of this very thing that we're talking about, of somebody who was feverishly fervent serving the Lord. I think it becomes evident from the get-go in his life that he was going to be somebody who was going to be impassioned and passionate about the Lord. First and foremost, he answered the call of the Lord. I mean, you think about it. He's never heard the voice of the Lord. He's never seen him. Perhaps he may have heard about this Lord, right? Perhaps he may have heard of the story of Adam and Eve, however it may have been. But here we find in history how the Lord for the first time reveals himself to Abram. And for all practical purposes, he could have rejected him, right? They're like, who are you? I mean, you could be just some, like, I don't know, evil spirit that I don't even know about. Why should I follow you? But we don't see that happening with Abram here. In fact, we see how he very willingly answers the Lord. And how he very eagerly decides to pick up everything he owns. His wife, all his servants, all his camels and goats and sheep and whatever else they owned in those days, and he decided to go and to listen to the voice of the Lord. We see how the Lord begged of him not only to leave his country, not only to leave his people, but also to leave his own blood relatives behind. And for that reason, we see how the things that the Lord requires of him are on the increase in terms of sacrificing. Okay, it may be one way of sacrificing to leave your country. I suppose most people would agree that it's a higher sacrifice to leave your people behind. And then I suppose most people would agree that it's the greatest sacrifice to leave your own blood relatives behind. And that's what the Lord is asking him to do. This could not have been a very easy decision. It must have been agonizing. It must have been very difficult. It must have been painful. But yet, Abram decided to go. The Lord had called him, and so he went. As John Calvin put it, and I quote, it's like the Lord said this to Abram, quote, "I command you to go forth with closed eyes and forbid you to inquire where I am about to lead you until, having renounced your country, you shall have given yourself wholly to me," end quote. Sounds like a bit of a tall order, right? But Abram answers and he goes. The Latin phrase that comes to mind here is the phrase verbum nudum. Abram was faithful and obedient to the naked word of the Lord. That's what it means. The naked word. That's it. The naked truth. Bam! This is what I require of you. This is what you must do. And in an instant, Abram said, "I will go. I'm going to go. I'm going to listen." It reminds me a bit of the gospel of Jesus Christ. The gospel call goes out 24/7. It has been since Jesus set his foot as a human being, as the God-man, that is, on this earth. The gospel has sounded forth. When Jesus calls us, according to a man by the name of Kent Hughes, I quote, "He does not guarantee the future or even tell us what it will be like. But he does promise that he will take us to be with him, which is the ultimate land." Do you see how there's kind of like a figurative way in which we can apply this? Not that this is essentially what it truly means in its historical context, but it reminds us of this, that we, God's children, are on the way to heaven. We're going to look at that at some point. He continues on. Hughes continues on. "He does promise forgiveness and inner peace. He does promise that he will be with us through thick and thin. He does promise our ultimate good. But Jesus does not say that it will be smooth here on earth. He does not say that your problems will be solved. Nor does he promise a life of peace and ease." End quote. If you don't believe me, just go read the Gospels. Jesus never said it was going to be plain sailing. Jesus never said it was going to be a walk in the park, a day at the beach, all right? A coffee date at the mall. It was not going to be like that the whole time, even though there are good times and there are great times. But to all his followers, Jesus actually promised that since he suffered and since he was persecuted, we who are his followers will also suffer and be persecuted in various ways and forms. But the point is, we've considered the cost. We've considered how expensive it is to follow him. And we've said, the reward far outweighs the cost. That's what we've said. That's why so many of us sitting here have lived up to Christ saying in Luke 9:23-24, "If any man should come after me, and by implication any woman, let him or her deny themselves, pick up their cross daily, and follow me." Because quite intuitively, or counterintuitively I should say, the one who tries to save his life all the time, the one who tries to live comfortably in his life, guess what will happen? They will lose their lives. But the one who gives, the one who sacrifices, the one who lives with fervor, passion, committed to the Lord, what will happen for them? They will save their life. They will be given everlasting life. If we have not denied ourselves yet, like Abram has denied himself, we certainly should get to that point. Because there's really just one of two ways. This world has the ability, at least I should say Satan has the ability and I should say the audacity to present to us all these ways, but quite frankly, there are only two ways. It's either God wholeheartedly committed to him with its ups and downs, or it's the way that leads to perdition. Jesus said, I have come that you may have life and have it abundantly. No other person can do that for us. So Abraham is an example of somebody who has answered the call of the Lord. That's my introduction. I'm going to cut it short, don't worry. Okay. We can continue looking at Abram, all right? He's a very colorful character and we can learn a lot from him. But there are six major characteristics that I really want to focus on. When we try to make sense of this topic of passion, fervor, being invigorated, being encouraged, being on fire for the Lord. And they are the following. I'll just quickly read through them. Firstly, Abram was a follower of God. That's obvious, right? Because he answered the call and he followed. He was a follower. Secondly, we'll see that Abram was also courageous. He was a courageous person. And we can certainly learn from that. Because if you hadn't known that already, the Lord is asking us and he's calling us to be courageous as well. In various ways and forms. Thirdly, we'll see that Abram was a person with compassion. In other words, he wasn't undeterred. He wasn't, as we say in Afrikaans, traag my nie agter. He wasn't like that. He was a person's person. He was the kind of person, and again, it's not written, okay, so please, I'm not getting this anywhere from scripture, but I can just imagine he was the kind of guy, even though he was rich beyond what we can imagine, I mean it, in monetary terms, he was loaded. He was the kind of guy who would sit and have a cup of coffee with normal people, humble people. This is Abram. He was somebody who was compassionate over others. Fourthly, we'll see that he was somebody who was also patient. And I know you're already thinking, hang on. Didn't he tell Pharaoh that one time that Sarai was his sister? He did a few very wicked things, I should say. Especially perhaps the climax of that was where he gave in to his own wife's advice to go and produce an heir for himself through his servant, Hagar. And that's how Ishmael was born. That sounds like perhaps he lost patience, or he was impatient at times. And that would be true. But again, I think in the grand scope of his life, if you did a character sketch of, and you just focused on patience, I think he really does become a model of somebody who was patient, especially in light of the fact that God took so very long to produce an heir for him, which he promised he would produce. I'm talking about Isaac. It took a while. And it got to the point where, I mean, he would still talk to the Lord, but I guess he couldn't help but break out in hysterical laughter that the Lord was still going to provide this heir from his own loins, as the Bible says. But he was patient. Number five, we're also going to see, and maybe this is really the grand jewel that we should focus on pertaining to the life of Abraham. We're going to see that he was a man of faith. We're going to see that he was the kind of guy who, as we say, had faith like a rock. He was immovable. He was steadfast. And he trusted in the Lord. And then lastly, very obviously, we'll see that he is somebody who eventually inherits eternal life. And that's something that the Lord promises for all his children. Amen? Amen. Amen. Okay, so I may have time for just this first point here. And then we'll wrap it up, but we'll continue it next week. You know, time is our friend. Okay? Abram was a follower of God. Abram was a follower of God. Again, you'll say, that's obvious, Lungren. We just read it. Okay? Abram answered the call of the Lord, and so he went. Okay? Yes. What do you want to say about it? Okay, this is what I want to say about it. Abraham, without thinking twice, if I hadn't made this point abundantly clear, without thinking twice, he answered. And he went and he followed the Lord wherever the Lord led. Again, Kent Hughes helps us to understand this a bit better. He's helped us to understand what it means, or what it could have meant for Abram to answer the call of the Lord initially. But now Hughes helps us to understand what this act of following the Lord truly entailed. Because again, you have to keep in mind, Abram had no revelation of God previously. Okay, he had no understanding of who the true and only living God was. This is what Hughes says. I'm going to read to you quite a lengthy paragraph, but don't get scared. I'm sure it will start making more sense as we go through this. This is what he says. Quote, "There has been a lot of speculation as to how long Abram sojourned with his father Terah in Haran after leaving Ur. Did he leave Haran immediately upon Terah's decision to stay there? Or did he linger until Terah died? The answer is indifferent." In other words, it doesn't really matter. It doesn't matter, okay? Because we need to focus on his behavior. We have to focus on what he does. I continue to read this quote. "The point is that he obeyed God's call. He left Ur and Haran. He succeeded in rising above," and I want you to pay attention here, "he succeeded in rising above the idolatrous notions of his moon-worshipping environment. And he recognized the voice of the Lord Yahweh." That's the context within which the Lord saved Abraham. Okay, you're talking about pagans who had little idols, okay, little glass balls and things, and they would stay awake at night to watch the full moon and worship the moon god. Historically, it would make sense to understand it that this is the context in which Abram found himself. Whether it is moon worship or not, the bare minimum that we need to know is that it was idolatry. Right? Whatever it was idolatry. It was not worship of the true God. It was not true and utter devotion to the only living Lord. And that's who Abram was. But when God revealed himself to him, he believed. Eventually we'll see that when we look at the faith component, that he believed God and that that was counted to him as righteousness. Now you may think this is a bit far removed from where I find myself, but I would caution against moving too quickly. I think most of us, if not all of us, have similar backgrounds to Abraham, believe it or not. Because I'm going to say something that you might not agree with, or you might, doesn't matter. Nominal Christianity even could be a form of paganism or idolatry, if you will. Think about it. Because the real question we need to ask, is it true worship of God, yes or no? Yes or no, guys? No. If we're just in name saying we're a follower of Jesus and there's never any evidence to back it up, if we're just going to church to please our parents or our spouse, or even because we think that it's good for our kids to go to a Sunday school, but deep down in our hearts, we're really actually worshiping a lifestyle, or we're worshiping whatever there is, a person, then I'm suffice to say, we're no different from Abraham. We're no different. So Abraham becomes our man. He becomes our friend in understanding what the Lord Jesus Christ did for us. Amen? He becomes our example. He becomes the pin-up model. I mean it. For Christians. We look at him, we look at his life, and we are reminded of God's grace in calling us when we were all going our own way, all doing our own thing, so very, very busy every day, not knowing a single thing of what he said, perhaps even knowing some of the things that he said, but not caring. He becomes our example. He becomes the man that we can certainly focus our attention on. He made him sin who knew no sin, so that we can become the righteousness of God. That's a paraphrased version of that verse. Okay? It seems like an odd transition, but it really isn't. The point that verse really makes is that you and I are sinners. And before Christ saved us, we were hopelessly lost sinners. And that the very reason that Jesus was made a man, or that he became a man, became sin, was so that you and I could be redeemed, that we could be set free of this sinful existence that we find ourselves in. The sinful condition. This condition that often looks so hopeless. That's what Christ did for us. And that's what God did for us through Christ. We were all going our own way. All like sheep, going their own way, as Isaiah put it. Each following his own way. But the Lord God put on him the iniquity of us all. That's what he's done. He took the blame that you and I should have taken. He bore the punishment that you and I should have taken. And you know what? He lived the life that even though the Lord commanded and demanded that we live that life, we never did and we never could. And that's why ultimately, because Abraham is our hero, ultimately Jesus really becomes our hero. The Lord Jesus Christ is to be praised for every success, every victory, everything good that comes forth from the children that he saved to be his followers. We are no different from Abraham. We are very alike. We are really birds of a feather. And I think it'll be good for us, perhaps in the week ahead, just to again ponder where we used to be. Okay, and I know for some of us it's difficult because we don't see that dramatic change. We don't see that dramatic difference. I mean, it wasn't like I was a Satanist before the Lord saved me. Okay? So I know for some of you it's difficult. For me it's the same. All right? I was definitely not a Satanist before the Lord saved me. But you know what? I was just as lost as a Satanist. I was just as lost. Because it is by grace and by grace alone that we are saved, not by works. Because Paul teaches us, if it was by works, we could boast about it. We could brag about it. But it's all because God, through His grace, through His mercy, revealed Himself unto us, and so, through His effectual call, eventually made us His children. That's what He's done for Abraham, and that's what He's done for us. And here's an invitation. If you are not sure that this applies to you, if you're not sure this morning that what happened to Abraham happened to you, and that how I've described what has happened in many of the lives of our congregation, if you're not sure that this has happened to you, I want to beg of you, I want to adjure you not to waste any more time. Time is far too precious. You know, this life is very short, and then after this comes judgment. That's what the Bible tells us. I want to ask you, please come speak to me or either to Norman or any person that you feel comfortable with, that you've gotten to know a bit better. If you're not entirely certain that you know the Lord Jesus Christ and that you've had your sins forgiven, I pray that you won't even walk out of this house this morning. But at least that you would think about that in the week ahead. Let's go ahead and bow our heads. Lord, we thank you for this very introductory exposure that we've gotten of Abraham. Lord, we thank you that very early on in the study of the life of Abraham, we've already gleaned so much truth that we can ponder and reflect on. Oh Lord, I pray that as we continue on, Lord Jesus, that we would not just be reminded of the things that are true of us, but Lord Jesus, that we will also be challenged to rectify and to even improve on those areas that we see we're lacking and we're falling short. Lord, I know it is by grace and by grace alone that we can even stand, Lord. But we know that you have given us everything pertaining unto life and godliness. You have taken sinners who were slaves to sin, and you have transformed them into slaves of righteousness. And I pray with these truths percolating in our minds, Lord God, that you will grow us and that you will allow us to do great and mighty things for you and for your kingdom. Be with us in the week ahead. Please protect us, and we pray that you will gather us again safely next week. In Jesus' precious name, we pray all of these things. Amen.